We are studying in our morning study through the book of Titus, and we are called to remember today things that we don't often like to remember. Things that the Apostle Paul actually said, those things that were past, I put behind me. But in other contexts, it's good to remember from whence we came. And that's the call for us today, is to remember exactly where it was that we started. Verse 3 of Titus chapter 3, we ourselves were sometimes foolish. We were disobedient, we were deceived. We were serving divers lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, we were hateful. We hated one another. This is the nature of not just one or two of us, but every single one of us were in this number at one point in our lives. We're going to get to Titus chapter 3, but we're going to get there through John chapter 8. So I invite you to turn over to John chapter 8 for a couple of minutes as we introduce this topic here this morning. A very familiar passage that ties in very much into this context of what we're discussing here today. John chapter 8, I'm going to read the first six verses here. Starting in verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Try to place ourselves into the context of this very familiar story to us. Sitting in a place in the quietness of the temple, much like it would be here on a Sunday morning, the quietness of a teaching moment in the temple, Jesus is sitting with his followers, teaching in quietness, in sanctity in the temple. And from that, chaos erupts as the leading religious leaders of the day burst in through the doors, carrying this sobbing woman, caught in the very act of adultery, drag her through the city, throw her down into the midst of the peace of the temple. This woman, now sobbing in their midst, is humiliated. She is terrified because she is truly on the verge of death. They say that this was right for her to be stoned. That is absolutely true by the law of Moses. There was no way around it. It was very clearly outlawed. Leviticus 20:10, the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then again, just in case we didn't get it, the law repeats it in Deuteronomy 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then shall they both die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. And it wasn't just any death. It was death by stoning, the Jews' chosen method of punishment. Deuteronomy 13:10, thou shalt stone him with stones that he should die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Adultery was clearly outlawed, but of course this was a very open and shut case. Jesus knew that it was outlawed. And yet the Pharisees drag this woman in there to prove a point. They're not looking for justice. They're saying, the law says this, Jesus, but what do you say? How are you going to answer this? And of course, in so doing, they're revealing the sin in their own hearts. They are looking to have something to stand against Jesus. They're looking for some way to bring him before the accusers, that they could somehow get him into the hands of the Roman authorities, that they could physically remove him from this earth. The Pharisees were absolutely guilty in the same sense. Verse 6 said, they said this, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They were cornering Jesus. We understand that the woman is clearly guilty. They say she was taken in the very act. But we know that the Pharisees are not looking for justice. That is very clear. Why do we know they're not looking for justice? Because the woman was caught in the very act. Where's the husband? Where is the husband in this situation? Where is the man that she was caught in the act with? They're not looking for justice. If the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day wanted justice to be done, we would have two parties here. This would not be known famously as the woman who was brought before the temple. We would have two individuals there. We don't have that. That's not what they're looking for. They want to capture Jesus. They're not looking for justice. Caught in the act would also be very clear. This wouldn't have to go to the rabbis. The rabbis were brought forward when there was questionable topics that were at hand. How would you deal with this interesting scenario? That wasn't what was going on here. This was very cut and dry. The woman should have been brought to the Sanhedrin, to the judges of Israel, so that they could determine how they were going to move forward in this situation. All this just to say, to draw attention to the fact that the Pharisees were also guilty of trying to remove this man's life from the face of the earth. Jesus was caught between a rock and a hard place. If he said that she was guilty, he would lose faith with the sinners that he came to save. Jesus said that I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. There are those in Israel, there were the leaders, the Pharisees themselves, who didn't know that they were sick, didn't know that they needed a Savior. And Jesus was frequently the one who would go in with the brokenhearted. He would go in with the downcast. He would go in with this type of a woman. And he would go and be with them, and he would eat with them, and he would fellowship with them. So many times we see the phrase that the Pharisees don't understand, why does Jesus break bread and have fellowship with the brokenhearted? Over and over again we see that topic. Matthew 9:18, the Pharisees saying to the disciples, why does your master eat with the publicans and sinners? Luke 7:34, the Son of Man is a gluttonous man. He's a wine bibber. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. And Luke 15:2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They don't get it. Why is Jesus interacting with the broken? Because he came to save the broken. He came to save those who understood their need of a Savior. And yet, if he made the public claim that they wanted him to claim, that would sever this image that Jesus has been building to come for the brokenhearted. And it would also likely instill a riot in Rome. Because if Jesus says, kill the woman, everybody is going to kill that woman. But the truth of the day is the Jews didn't have the right to kill that woman because the Roman law was there. This is expressed in John chapter 18. Pilate says, take ye him, take Jesus, judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. If Jesus had said, stone that woman, they would have stoned her. And then Jesus would have ended up imprisoned before his time was up. He still had work to do. He was not ready to go yet. So Jesus takes all of this situation and the chaos that they're in, and he answers and he quietly puts them back into control. He ignores them. Instead of giving them anything, he just turns his back on them. Kneels down and writes something on the ground. When pressed for a response, he gives the ultimate balance between justice and mercy. And he says unto them, in verse 7 and 8, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And so doing, Jesus says, the law is right. It is right for this woman to be put to death. That is what the law said. Now, you who are clean, you who have never sinned, you who have also never broken the law, if any of you want to dare to make that claim, go ahead. And you throw the stone. You be the one to take this woman's life. And then he again stooped down and he wrote on the ground. So many times we wonder, what was he writing on the ground? We'd love to know what Jesus was writing, but truth be told, we don't know, and probably for a reason. Because the reason why this is put there is it's put there as a pause. For us just to sit back and consider exactly what it is that Jesus is saying. This is what the psalmists call Selah. If you're reading through your psalms, you'll see this little word written down on the side. It's Selah. It means pause and contemplate on what was just said and just think on the truth of what was just said for a moment. So I want to use this pause to tie us back into Titus chapter 3. And just pause for a moment of what exactly what it was said. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. Because we know every single one of us is condemned under the law. There is not an individual who could possibly dare to throw that first stone. Let's look at our verse in Titus here. We're going to jump back to Titus for a couple minutes. We'll be back to John chapter 8 to conclude the message, so keep a finger there. But let's get to our context at hand in Titus chapter 3. The three things I just want to draw your attention to as we break this verse apart is that this is a personal sin. We ourselves, not just we, but eight times the scriptures doubles up that word, we ourselves, it's not just meant to be generic. We have to look inward. This is true of every one of us. And we don't say that as a blanket statement outward, we say that as a blanket statement inward. We have to look inward and see how this is true of each of us personally. But it's also past. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is no longer your identity today. We were sometimes. Sometimes doesn't mean that there was just a time. It means all of us had a time in our past that we fit into this qualification. And it was a terrible, terrible qualification. The list here, the list of seven items that Paul gives is truly heartbreaking. And we're going to get there in a moment. But let's first look at the first part. We ourselves, this is a personal conviction. We understand no man, woman, or child is without sin. Paul talks about this universality of our brokenness in Romans chapter 1. Let me just read a few verses. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. An old commentator from about 200 years ago by the name of Benson says about this statement, he says, the writings of the philosophers, of Plato, of Xenophon, of Plutarch, of Cicero, of all of the other philosophers and the theologians, Justin Martyr, Clement Alexandrius, all of these teachings prove to us that the learned heathen, the learned man that was far from God, although ignorant of the way of salvation, knew of the spirituality of God and had some notions of his perfections, of the creation, of the government of the world, and the duties which men owe to God and owe to one another. Their sin, therefore, in worshiping idols and in concealing the true God from the vulgar did not proceed from ignorance, as from corruption of the heart. And that's why we've titled the study today, Our Depravity, because it is a corrupted soul that we each have. We are all broken. We all have this level inside of us. That means we are unable to save ourselves. And the state that we milled about in and we walked about in from that depravity was terrifying. Paul goes on in Romans 1 and just lists the list of things that define that individual, that they're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, they are without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, and implacable and unmerciful. They know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, but they not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. The word that I use to describe this situation is hopeless. There's no ability in the natural to get yourself out of that situation. This is what Paul told the Gentiles when he was writing to the Ephesians. He said, you Gentiles, hey, that's us, friends. Us here today in Waynesboro today, we are those Gentiles. I mean, there might be some of you out there who have some type of Jewish blood, but by and large, we are the Gentile people. Paul says that at that time, you Gentiles, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers of the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. That is the state of every one of us. But it's not good enough just to stay generic. We have to look at it personally, because that's what Paul did. Paul took his sin, he took his depravity, and he looked inward. He said, woe to me. Woe to me. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, he says, beforehand I was a blasphemer, That means he was disrespecting. He spoke destructive untruths. He was a blasphemer. He said, I was a persecutor. That means he took vengeance and he took the law into his own hands. So I'm going to take care of those Christians. I'm going to do it on my own watch. And he was injurious, necessarily trying to bring harm about to others. But he says, I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. And I did it in unbelief. Paul's not just throwing words out there. Paul was a bad dude. Can we say that? Paul was a bad man. He was not good news for the church. The image that's given in the book of Acts is that he made havoc of the church. And that imagery is meant to be the bull in the china closet, that where you have all of your most delicate and your most valuable items, you put a rampaging bull in there or a wild boar and let it go to town and destroy all that you hold dear. That was Paul before the church. Verse 3 of Acts 8 says that he made havoc of the church. He entered into every house, and hailed men and women, committing them to prison. He was destroying everything. But he says, I obtained mercy. Mercy was there for Paul, friends. It's there for us as well. Mercy because he did it in unbelief. And he goes on in 1 Timothy and he says, that's why this is a faithful saying and is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes. And there's usually an amen to that. But Paul goes on and he doesn't leave it there. He says, the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he says, that's a faithful saying for every one of us to agree with, not agreeing that, oh yeah, Paul is the worst of men. Paul was a bad man. But the saying that we all must be quoting to ourselves is that I, personally, in my heart, am the chief of sinners. And that's something that we, personally, only know the depth of. Our brothers and our sisters around us will never really know the brokenness that is inside of each of us, because we always put on some type of a front. And we know what are the desires of our hearts deeper, more than anybody in the world could ever know. We know the temptations that we struggle with, the bad thoughts that creep in there and never get acted on. Jesus said they're just as bad as those that we do act on. That's bad news for the world. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We were enemies, Romans 5:10. We were enemies, but while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. We were enemies. We were by nature the children of wrath. We were alienated, and we were enemies in our mind because of the works that we did. This was who we were, every one of us, personally. But friends, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is no longer your identity today. You now have the righteousness of Christ Jesus that is indwelling you personally. The very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in your mortal members today in a way that we could never begin to fully comprehend in the natural. Paul goes on in our passage in Titus 3. He says, you were also sometimes... It was in times past. You were alienated. You were enemies. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to that one at the end. Let's jump over to the list here, the terrible items that are listed at the end of the verse. I listed on your outline as the word pernicious. That's one of those big words that means terrible things. We are pernicious because when you are pernicious, it means that there is irreparable harm that has been done to a relationship. It does mean that it is corruption that is insidious and deceitful inside of who you are. This list is terrible. Our brokenness goes down to the very fiber of who we are. As we so often say, we are not defined in our flesh as sinners because we sin, but we sin because in our flesh, from the moment that we are born broken. We are born as sinners. We were children of darkness. Paul says to the Ephesians, you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as the children of the light. Let's look at the list here that Paul has. The seven pernicious conditions that are listed are truly terrifying. We'll just give a couple minutes to each one here. The concept he starts with, we were foolish. We were fools. No one likes to attribute that word to themselves. But that's the truth of the matter. The word here is not ignorance. It means you've tried and there's a lack of understanding, which is probably worse. Because many times we just say, oh, I didn't know any better. I was ignorant. I didn't have the information and the facts before me. But that's not this idea. This idea is that we just couldn't understand. We couldn't understand it. That's tying into the idea of Romans chapter 1, that there was something that is known to natural man, that God is a holy God and he is a just God and he is righteous and he should be worshipped and served. And yet there's an understanding about that, and yet there's a turning away from it. There's somehow a level of foolishness bound up in the heart of man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The wisdom that this world has to offer can never get us to where we need to go. The best that the world has, and there are tremendously brilliant minds in the natural and of philosophers and even theologians today, but if it is not a spiritual truth, it is not wisdom that is given by above, it is not wisdom that's given by the Spirit, it's nothing. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, God says. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? The best that the world can produce is only death. And this is who each and every one of us were, in the natural, fools. But not just fools, also disobedient, choosing to willfully walk the other way. Not only ignorant, there is a heart of rebellion in man as well, that we are seeking to honor ourselves instead of the Creator. We want ourselves to be the God of our own lives. We put ourselves on the throne and we say, I'm going to seek me as number one. That's why Jesus reminds the Pharisees that it's out of the heart, out of the brokenness of who you are, that all of the evil and wickedness of the world comes. You're not going to be defiled from the outside by something you touch. You're already ruined by what is pouring out of the wellspring of life, which is your heart. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. This is a personal decision that we have all made, to go our own way. As Isaiah 53 reminds us, we all like sheep have gone astray, yes, but we have turned. We have turned personally, friends. Natural man has turned away from the Creator God and has chosen to walk after his own righteousness. This is the bound up in every individual, and we were there also. The point of reminding us ourselves of this today is we have to remove from ourselves any mentality that we are better than the others who are outside of the doors. That's why Paul puts this where he does in Titus chapter 3, to remind us that but for the grace of God, we would still be in this situation today. Foolish, disobedient, deceived. Deceived in probably every nature possible. Our heart itself was deceived from the womb. Not only was it disobedient, but Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that heart is deceitful. It is deceived. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But we are also deceived by the enemy. Jesus says in John 8:48, you are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He has been a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. We were deceived. We were led around by the course of the prince of the power of the air. Natural men are going to act like the spirit of disobedience. That's what the scripture teaches us about not being surprised when unsaved men continue to act like everything wicked we read in the Bible. Because they are led about by the prince of the power of the air. They are deceived by the prince of the power of the air. Deceived by those flowing around. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Going on, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Enslaved is the word here. Serving makes it sound almost positive in some context, but we understand that's not what's meant here. It's the same word that Paul uses to say, I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a bond slave. I am a doulos. That's this idea here. We were slaves to the lusts and the pleasures of this life. We just wanted the next hit of what was good. The pleasure in our flesh and the hedonist desires. Whatever was positive and pleasurable in this life was what we were seeking. Satan is looking to choke out the spiritual desire in man to ensure that there is no fruit that is brought to perfection. In the parable of the sowers in Luke 8, Jesus explains, that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, they go forth, but they are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. Many times there are riches and pleasures that fall on the life of an individual, and it's not meant to be a blessing from God. It's not meant to be a blessing from God. It is Satan trying to choke out the spiritual need that you need to feel in your lives. Many times when God brings us to the bottom of the valley, because he's getting us to see that there is nothing good in and of ourselves, that we need him every hour of every day. And many times we can be distracted by the riches of this world. The more things we have, the more those things own us. You ever hear that? Absolutely true. Absolutely true. The riches and the cares and the pleasures of this life many times can be a distraction. Choked out, as Jesus says. Distracts us from that which is essential. I want to give you a quote. Bear with me a minute. I want to read this, a rather lengthy quote, but maybe this can speak to you about how Satan uses the ordinary events in our life to distract us from that which we should really be seeking after. To be seeking after the gospel truths. In one of the more difficult books you can read, C.S. Lewis penned a book meant to be read from a demon written to a demon. An elder demon training and teaching up a younger demon. And the point is to try to speak to modern Christians today to get us to understand how Satan works in spiritual warfare. And it's not always how we think, with big scary images and outbursts of visual light and explosions. It's always more subtle than that. He is looking to choke out the cares of this life. And I just ask that you would try to bear with this teaching here for a moment and hear what is being said. This is a little confusing, okay, because the Screwtape Letters, as they're known, is, again, it's written from a demon perspective. So it's a little flipped inverted. But the truth of what C.S. Lewis is writing here is important for everybody to catch on to. He says, the older demon, writing to the younger demon, says, having never been a human, you don't realize how enslaved they are to the pressure of the ordinary. I once had a patient, and by that he means someone that he was tasked to bring to damnation. I once had a patient who was a sound atheist. He used to read in the British Museum, and one day he sat reading, and as he sat, a train of thought in his mind began to go the wrong way. The enemy, by which Lewis means the Father, God, the enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and begun to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone. Let me say that again, friends. The demon saying to another demon says, if I had lost my head and begun to attempt a defense by argument, I would have been undone. Satan does not want you to argue based on truth. He doesn't want you to think critically about the truths of the Scripture. That's why Jesus says, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Satan doesn't want to wrestle with the truth. He wants to keep us distracted and to keep our minds on the ordinariness of life. So at the end of our days, we say, oh, I didn't have time. I was so busy, I didn't have the opportunity to wrestle with the truths that were given to me in the Bible. There was so much going on. But the enemy here says, if I had lost my head and attempted a defense by argument, I would have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control. And I suggested that it was just about time that he had some lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter suggestion that this was more important than lunch. At least I think that must have been something what he had said. But the patient brightened up considerably when I said, yes, in fact, it's much too important to the tackling at the end of the morning. And by the time I had added, much better to come back after lunch, and we'll go into this with a fresh mind. He was already halfway to the door, and once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting about the paper, and I showed him a bus driving by, and before he even reached the bottom of the steps, I had gotten into him the conviction that whatever ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which this man simply meant the ordinariness of the newspaper boy and the bus that drove by, was enough to show him that that sort of thing just couldn't be true. He goes on to say, this man is now safe in our father's house, never having escaped from the clutches of the enemy. Satan will use whatever means possible to distract us from that which is necessary and to enslave us to the pleasures of this world. That's why Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts, because they wage war against the soul. These things in this life, they can be good things, yes, but when they are out of place, they drive us to miss that which is most important in our lives, and they must be heeded with caution. Let's hit the last few things here. Living in malice. In our passage, we were bad men and women. Living in malice means we are actively working out our days in badness. Malice means we are passively bad or we are actively vicious, whichever way you want to cut it. If you want to cut it like a rotten potato, you know exactly how that goes. If you're working in the kitchen and you cut into one of those spoiled things, all of a sudden you got to clear out the house for about 5 hours because nobody can stand right there where it was cut. That was who we were, friends. Rotten to the core. Vicious. Malicious. The wickedness was down in the very being of who we identified as. Paul goes on and says we were envious. Envy. Envy doesn't just mean that we wanted what somebody else had. It means we actually wished them ill will because of what they had. There's a big difference there. Both are wrong. Envy, just being jealous of something is wrong. But we weren't just jealous. We saw if somebody had something, we said, So I hope something bad happens to him because he doesn't deserve that good thing. It's in the heart of man. It's who we were defined by. We were hateful and we hated one another. Luke 16:13 reminds us that no servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve the Father of lights and the Prince of the power of the air. There is one Lord of your life, and the Lord Jesus is asking for every aspect of who you are. But this is focusing again on these conditions: foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malicious, jealous, and hateful. Such in truth were some of you. Such in truth were every single one of us, friends. We all were in these classifications. That's why we call this depravity. Depravity doesn't mean that we are all Hitler. It doesn't mean that we've all gone out and done the worst possible thing you could imagine for every moment of our lives. That's not what depravity means. It means that you are rotten, and I am rotten, and natural man is rotten to the core of their being. And that's why all of that springs out of natural man's heart continues to defile them. Because we are depraved. We are broken, and we are corrupted. Return now just for a couple minutes and closing with John chapter 8. Now that we have reminded ourselves of who we were, let us let the Lord pull us out of that again. When Jesus was pressed for the response, he gave the ultimate balance of justice and mercy. In verses 7 and 8, when he said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone," and stoops down and bends on the ground. And what he does in so doing, of course, is drawing his attention to every man's sin. And he allows the sobriety of the moment to convict them of their own depravity. And as their hearts are convicted, they depart. Every one of them leaves the scene. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest and even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, and said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. Oh, the blessedness of those words, friends. The same is available for every single man and woman and child who's ever walked the face of this earth. And you today as well. Neither do I condemn thee. In 1774, John Newton penned the words to the hymn, The Praise for Redeeming Love, which has been revocalized in modern hymns as Let Us Love and Sing in Wonder, in which the words were written, Let us love and sing in wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name, because he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. The law roars loudly and stands boldly against every man and woman who has walked the face of the earth. We are broken, we are corrupted, and the wages of our sin stands against us. The wages of our sin must be dealt with. The wages of our sin is separation from God forever. Mount Sinai's flame, the law itself, is relentless. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Neither do I condemn thee, Jesus says. Neither do I condemn thee. The verse of that hymn goes on and says, Let us wonder that grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. The pathway for us is secure. The path is through grace in Christ. Trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And only then will justice smile. How does that work? How could justice possibly smile on a sinner like me? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the blood of the Savior was poured out for the sins of the world. And by looking to him and believing on him, our sins, every aspect of that depravity can be forgiven. Forgiven freely and willingly. Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Available for every one of us today. Friends, do not leave. Do not leave today if the Spirit is pulling on your heart and you have never accepted the gift of the Savior. Do not let the door go, because Satan will, the moment we leave, seek to distract the words and the feeling that you are experiencing in your heart today. You will walk out the door and life will happen. And something will happen with the car, and something will happen with lunch. And before the end of the day, you'll have completely forgotten what the Lord was trying to draw your attention to today. The Spirit is saying to you today, you are broken. Don't ignore it. Don't excuse it. Say, I am broken, Lord. But Jesus says, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. You are freely welcome to come, to look on me and to believe and become the child of God. It's not something that is born through your will and through your emphasis and through your own passions of your flesh. It doesn't work that way. The Spirit of God will come upon you when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have spent the morning remembering the darkness of the past, but it is to remind us that it is our past. Jesus says the same thing to the woman here, which we have to recognize. Neither do I condemn thee. Now go and sin no more. Sin no more. Jesus spake unto them and said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. Friends, we live in a culture today that defines itself, that finds its identity and its brokenness. We as the Church of Jesus Christ recognize that our identity, that which we find value in, that which is our everything, is Jesus Christ. Is the light of the world is here to live inside of you. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, because the light of the world will come and indwell each and every one who puts their faith in Christ Jesus. As the woman stood in the temple, she stood before the righteous judge. We too understand that there will be a moment that we will stand before the righteous judge. And truth be told, our sins are terrifying. They are shameful and they are terminal. But we understand that the righteous judge himself stepped down off of the judgment seat to take the payment for our sins for us. And in so doing, he has given us the light of life. He has given us the indwelling spirit to lead us, to guide us according to his will, that the world may see the city on the hill, and he will draw all men to himself. Let's close with a word of prayer today. Lord Jesus, we ask that your spirit would truly settle on us for the next few minutes. And it would help us to solidify any truths that you have brought to our minds during the last hour. Lord, it is true that we once were darkness. We once were broken. We were once far from you, and we had no hope. We were without you in the world, Lord. What hope is there in natural broken man? There's none. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, the only man who ever walked the face of this earth in true righteousness, in perfection, never having sinned, and yet still paid the price of sin, and went to the cross of Calvary and spread his arms wide for us, taking the payment for our death. But simply by believing in him, we could have eternal life. Lord, I just ask today that you would do what only you could do. And that if there are distractions that are keeping us from running the race before us, you would draw them to our minds and you would help us to do the difficult part of cutting them out of our lives. Lord, I ask this for any of those who are in the hearing of this message who have never put their faith in you. Help them to see, Lord, that today is the day of salvation. That you are standing with arms open wide, ready to receive them if they would simply believe. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and that eternal life is available only if we put our faith in him. That there is no way for us to earn our own salvation. It only comes through the Redeemer. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would convict hearts in a powerful way today to lead all to the throne of grace. Lord, I ask for each of us in this room, wherever we are in our faith journey, that you would help us to not find our identity in our brokenness, to not find our identity in our sin, in anything in this life outside of Jesus. Jesus is what the world needs to see. They are what the world needs to hear. They are the example. He is the example that they need to see, to understand how eternal life can be obtained. And so, Lord, in a very unique way, understanding today is a baptism Sunday, I just ask that there would be a powerful experience of your Spirit here today, Lord, that those who are partaking in the act of water baptism would remember this moment as a time, Lord, when they are simply expressing to the world truly that Jesus Christ has become their Savior, and they want the world to see what he has done for them, and that through the symbolic act of baptism, of being buried with him in the likeness of his death, that they have been raised. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. They have been raised in the newness of life, and we celebrate with them today. And we ask that their testimony and their willingness to walk forward in the obedience of faith in this public declaration, that there would be others who would be drawn forward as well. And we'll give you all the honor and praise for what you're going to do here today, Lord. We ask these requests in Christ's name. Amen.